And welcome. Seventh Sunday after Pentecost. We'll get started with a brief look at the scriptures and then finish up with Roman Catholicism as our denomination study, and then proceed probably to Orthodoxy next week. So Greek Orthodox, Syrian Orthodox, Eastern Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, all the Orthodoxes. See what they're up to. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this day. We thank you for the rain that blessed our earth yesterday. We thank you for being with us and keeping us safe throughout the storms as well. Be with all those who are impacted by more heavy rains, flooding, and winds. We ask that you would keep us in your care and in your grace, especially as the crops are out in the fields and looking forward to harvest in a few short months. We ask, Lord, that you would bless us in all of our vocations that you have given us throughout the week. Guide us by your Spirit as we study your word, that we would have a good and right understanding of what Christ would have us know and for us and for our salvation. We pray that we would be able then to share that good news with others boldly, confessing Christ and him crucified as the only way of life and salvation. Thank you, Lord, for the promise that you hear our prayers as we offer them in the name of Jesus. Amen. Questions or comments on any of the scripture readings for this morning? Genesis 18, famous passage, usually connected with the idea of prayer, and there it would be connected with the idea of persistence in prayer, because Abraham ventures to plead with God, right? And he repeats that in humility. He knows he is but dust and ashes, verse 27. And keeps dwindling the number down. What if you find this number of righteous in the city? For the sake of 40, I will not do it. Oh, let not the Lord be angry. I will speak. Suppose there are 30 found there, all the way down to 10, right? So what is the Abraham's point in doing this with Yahweh, with God?
He's pleading for his nephew Lot, because he knows Lot was there.
Okay, so he knows his nephew is there. Okay, so seeking some type of mercy for his home. Okay, Sodom and Gomorrah and surrounding cities. Okay, what else is going on there? God can certainly pull Lot from there and save him, okay, even though he would destroy the whole city. Okay, what is Abraham pleading here? Why? What's the rationale for his pleas before God? What is he banking on here?
Save the whole city regardless.
Okay. So yeah, what's going to happen if this judgment rains down on Sodom and Gomorrah? Who's going to suffer the consequences? Everybody, whether they are believers or not. They are wicked or righteous. Okay, now what qualifies here as righteous? Abraham keeps saying that. What if five less righteous are found there? What if only 10 righteous are? Who are the righteous that Abraham is referencing? Yeah, so this is the trick with this idea of righteousness in the book of Genesis. Okay, and so Yahweh sees what is going on there, and what does he say? There's the air. Because of the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. If not, I will know. Okay, so sin has become so rampant and so grave in that city that Yahweh wants to destroy it. Okay, what other situation was like this? Already has happened. The world before the flood, right? So the world was so wicked that God needed to destroy it. Only 8 people were spared. Okay, so Abraham could be playing off of that, right? You didn't spare the world for the sake of 8 righteous ones. You saved them. Okay, but you still led the world to judgment and destruction. Okay, so we get to Sodom and Gomorrah, grave sin. We don't know what the grave sin is, although we get a sampling of the wickedness that takes place when Lot is there in the city, and the men of the city want to come and have their way with Lot's visitors, which are seen to be as angels. Okay, and rather than have the men do that to the angels, he offers up his own daughters for as a sacrifice of sorts. Okay, that's a sampling of the types of sin going on there. When we talk about righteousness, though, in Genesis, what should come to mind? What is truly righteous and what creates righteousness in people? Yeah, faith, right? So go back to Genesis 11 and 12, the story of Isaac, right? Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Okay, so what did Abraham believe about God? What is the only thing that makes any of us righteous? Faith in Christ, right? So we're rooting this back again to the gospel, the promise of the Messiah. This is what it creates, and Luther talks about this in his commentary on the book of Genesis. You create two camps of people, primarily throughout history, throughout the world. Those who believe in the coming Messiah and those who do not. Right? Those who believe in the Christ, they are of the church, even though it's not called that at the time, but they are the chosen people of God. And that's what makes righteous. Okay? Of course, God is the one who creates that faith in their heart. But the promise is there. This is what all the patriarchs would be teaching their families, the promise of the Messiah, okay, the sacrifice who would come and would destroy Satan, destroy the devil, and grant eternal life. Okay, so this is the backstory of all of this. So the only 10 righteous, that would be only 10 believers in the promise of the Messiah, less and less people are believing, they're giving it over into their sinfulness, and so the true church is dwindling, or is significantly less in Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay? Lot is seen to be one who would believe, okay, at that point, and so Abraham is seeking to spare his life. Okay, but what's the ultimate or bigger picture of all of this, that the story is creating? What bigger picture is this story creating? In a sense, temporally, right, what goes on today? We have Jesus teaching in the gospel about those on whom the Tower of Siloam fell. Okay, were they any more guilty or sinful than anybody else that this tragedy happened to them? Jesus says no. Okay, there's going to be judgment, terrible things that happen to the good people and to the bad people, to the righteous and to the unrighteous, right? We know that God provides for the needs of everyone, even to all evil people, as Luther explains in the fourth petition. Okay, so the rain falls on everybody. Food is up and ready for anybody to purchase, right? God continues to take care of everyone, give goodness. But judgment will come as well. Okay, last big event that happened in this country that drove a lot of people back to the church, at least for a time, that was what event? 9/11. Okay, those who died in 9/11, the attacks, especially in New York, where the most people died, over 3,000 or something like that, in those Twin Towers, were all of those who died unbelievers? No. All sinners. There were Christians, there were non-Christians, right? So judgment, you could say, was happening in a sense. Tragedies happen, destruction happens to the righteous and the unrighteous alike. Okay, so here with Abraham and with the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, he's pleading with God, spare this judgment for the sake of 10 righteous people, okay, so that the righteous may live. Now, what's fair here? We're talking about justice. Okay, God should punish the wicked, okay, but if there are 10 righteous and they're spared, all the city's spared, okay, because of the righteous, what's the injustice there? If the cities were to be spared, that the wicked survive, that judgment isn't brought upon them, right? So either way, you've got this idea of an injustice that's happening when there is this destruction or catastrophe that God brings about. Okay, so boils that down then, we say, okay, there's going to be inequity in some way, shape, or form, so what's this all about? Okay, and so for Abraham, it's about pleading for the righteous, and he's pleading to God for his mercy. Okay, have mercy on this city that definitely deserves destruction for the sake of 10 of your people who believe in you and the promise of your beloved Son who will be the Savior of all the world, right? That's the foundation of their faith. Okay, and yet, are 10 found there who are righteous, who believe that? No. Sodom and Gomorrah ultimately is destroyed. Right? But Abraham is pleading with God simply for that fact. Okay? And we pray the same thing. Right? Why has Christ not returned yet and brought an end to the world and the judgment day? What is God waiting for? Perfect timing. Okay, but what is ultimately, why is God linger? Why is he tarry in this bringing of judgment? For more, as many to be saved as possible. Right? We have no idea what that is, but that's why God tarries. The longer he waits, the more people can be saved. Okay, the more people can hear the gospel. Judgment day will come, and that'll happen at the perfect time, but that's God's mercy. Okay, he waits because more people can still hear the gospel, turn from their sinful ways, and live. God comes right now, all those in unbelief are done. There's no more chances for them. Okay, so the longer God waits, the more opportunity people have to repent and believe. Okay, so we pray for that. Pray for both, right? Come quickly, Lord Jesus, and yet bring all the people to you that you want to have with you, right, through the gospel. Okay, questions, comments? Thoughts on Genesis 18. Gerald, go ahead.
And then it said Abraham stood before God. Sounds to me like he got there on the street corner or a cafe somewhere, sat down and had a conversation.
Yeah. So the men turned from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham still stood before Yahweh. Okay, yeah, and what does that mean? In what way? This is going back to Yahweh's visiting of Abraham, right, with the angels with him. Okay, and those angels go on to the city, but Yahweh stays back with Abraham. Okay, and Abraham's standing in his midst. Again, what happens? What do we think when we have Yahweh in some type of concrete form present in the midst of his people? We think of the Son of God, right? The second person of the Trinity in a pre-incarnate way. Okay, so if Abraham knows God is there and has his presence with him, think the second person of the Trinity, standing before him, right? Yahweh comes and stands in the midst of his people. He talks with Moses as a man talks to another man. That's what Exodus says. Exodus, 38 or something like that. Okay, so this is the interaction, and we have Yahweh still present with Abraham, and this discussion then takes place. Okay, and it's not an imaginative conversation, right? It's actually happening. Okay, Abraham says these things, and Yahweh responds, and Abraham hears it. So we have a conversation, a dialogue back and forth. And when we pray, we don't hear the response, right? We don't have a back and forth dialogue with God. We offer up our prayers and petitions, and then we wait for an answer, and God will work as he sees fit. Abraham actually has dialogue back and forth with God. So definitely different. And so I think if we had that, okay, face-to-face interaction, we'd have a little different idea of our prayer, okay, and our presentation before Christ, okay, as the disciples would. Okay? But that's what we're supposed to envision, okay, and believe is happening when we pray, that Christ is right there standing and hearing our petitions. Okay, good? Other thoughts, comments on Genesis 18? Bill?
You can't see God if you see God in God. So,
yeah.
Who is Abraham seeing?
Yes.
Okay, so that's, an overarching theme, right, or statement from the Old Testament. No one can see God and live, okay, except for what? When God says it's okay. Because he does, right? We have people in the Old Testament see God a lot. And they don't die, right? Moses and Aaron and the 70 elders of the people called up on the mountain, they see God, they feast with him, and they do not die, right? Moses is on Mount Sinai, God appears to him, sees him face to face, and does not die. God reveals the backside of his glory to Elijah passing by in the shelter of the rock, and Elijah doesn't die. Best illustration, though, New Testament, all the people who saw Jesus, right? Because Jesus is God, 100%. Okay? There, and they see him. And so God will allow that. He will provide. That's his mercy, that we can see God and still live. That's because of his righteousness that he grants to his people. okay, and his covering, his mercy. So Abraham can do that. He can see God and have this conversation and not die, and that's why he's pretty humble with what he's saying, right? Okay, I know I am but dust and ashes talking to you, okay, and I shouldn't even bother to try and go against what you've already said, but I'm going to. That's true faith, right? Trusting in God's mercy, even above and beyond his justice. And that's what God wants. Okay, pray for forgiveness. Pray for mercy. Pray for his grace. Pray for an increase of his blessing so that God can allow you then to use them for the benefit of yourself and others. Okay, pray for those things. Okay, have faith. Have trust. No doubts. That's what James says. Okay, so yeah, powerful stuff. Powerful message. Okay, Abraham, and he gets to do this. He sees God face to face. Definitely would be impacting for us too if we could see God face to face when we prayed. Talk to him directly. Okay, but Jesus gives us the words to use and the prayers to pray and what we should be thinking and believing when we do pray. Okay? Anything else on Genesis 18? Colossians, was it 2? Let's see. Or end of 1. Circumcision. Yeah, I think it was that one. Somewhere around there. In chapter 2. Thank you. So therefore, you, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Okay, so walk in Christ, rooted and built up in him. That's our livelihood. That's who we are as the people of God. Okay, it's happening without our even thinking about it, but we're benefited when we realize it. Okay, oh, good. I am. Everything I'm doing is in Christ. Christ is in me, and I am blessed through that. Blessed by that. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Okay, so what is Paul suggesting here? Not suggesting, directing here. Again, dealing with the Christians in Colossae who are impacted by a pre-Gnostic idea, all of the philosophies and education of the world, moving people away from the physical realm and only to a spiritualized realm. And Paul, of course, is saying, no, we are physical too. That's how Christ has made us. God has made us, first article of the creed. Okay, so we don't get rid of the flesh. We need it transformed, Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 15. Okay, so don't let anybody take you captive by philosophy, okay, study of wisdom or love of wisdom, empty deceit, okay, outright lying and deception, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world. What might we think about that? Elemental spirits of the world. Lutheran Study Bible note. In verse 8, philosophy can help us with many questions, but is powerless to explain God adequately. If we think it can, we are deceived. Human tradition, as opposed to the tradition of Christian doctrine. Elemental spirits, false teachings that are constructed from the basic elements of the fallen universe. In Colossians, they are closely related to fallen angels. Okay, so there's a spiritual side of these things that Paul is talking about, dealing with the church in Colossae. Okay, but elemental spirits, the physical things of this world, false teachings constructed from the basic elements of the universe, such as, what's Greek mythology telling them? That creation happened out of Zeus's brain or something like that, right? Some types of strange myths or religions that follow nature, okay, instead of God himself. Okay, so everything is just rooted in science or exploration or discovery and not about revelation. Okay, so elemental spirits, avoid those things. Okay, be aware of them. Do not fall into those traps. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. So what is Paul pulling all together here in Colossians 2? A lot of Christians today say, no, nothing happens in baptism. Zero. It's your public declaration of your faith, your acceptance of Christ. Paul says, read Colossians 2, please. Right? Uncircumcision, or circumcision, not of the flesh, but of the heart. Right? That's what's happening in baptism. It's a changing of who you are, given a new identity. And Paul says here, you are buried with Christ in baptism. It's actually happening. He says this in Romans 6, right? We were therefore buried with Christ, or with crucified with Christ. We were buried with him. We will rise with him. Okay, so Paul, building off of all of this, saying, no, these things actually happen in baptism. Something's going on there. This is not nothing. Okay? So Paul wants them to understand that. You are being joined to Christ. He is coming into you then, and he is transforming you. Okay, giving you new life. Okay? Having been buried with him in baptism, which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Okay? So everything's taken care of in Christ and him crucified. And everything that Christ has done, whew, credited to you through baptism. So now 100% righteousness of Christ. Okay, we see with the Roman Catholic teaching on that in baptism, what's happening in baptism according to the Roman Catholic Church. You're given a shot of grace to help you in your quest to perform the righteous works of God in your quest to merit eternal life. So baptism gets you some direction on that, but what does it not give you? The full and complete righteousness of Christ. Okay? But that's what Paul says here. All of your sins nailed with Christ to the cross. Okay? All of his righteousness now is given to you. God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. Okay? So when God looks at you, baptized into Christ, believer in Jesus, he sees zero sin. It's canceled. All done. All gone. It can't do anything to you. No, there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Okay? It's not an imagination. It's not like, oh, wishful thinking. That's reality. God can't see your sin past the robe of Christ. Because that's how powerful Christ is. And that's all by God's design. That's exactly the way he wants it. And that's what he wants us to have faith in, trust in, to give us peace, to give us comfort. Other questions or comments on Colossians 2? Definitely worth your study if you haven't done so recently. Check that out. Whoops, I went to the wrong one. Back to you. Yes, sir.
Any comments on those who believe, once baptized, once saved, or always saved?
Mm-hmm. Well, what about? It's not true. We don't believe once saved, always saved, because you can still fall away from your salvation, right? You can still not go to church. You can choose not to hear the word. You can choose to do other things. And what happens over time then, typically, or what certainly can happen over time? You forget. Yeah, you choose other things. Next thing you know, you're not even thinking about it anymore. You're not in the church anymore. And that's part of being a Christian, right? Is being with the body of Christ, okay? Being where other Christians are, hearing the word, receiving God's grace again and again. Okay? So in order to maintain that, you are given a physical life when you're born. In baptism, you're given spiritual life. Physical lives need care and nurture. Spiritual lives need the same. Okay, you can fall away. Illustration of this, Jesus teaches the parable of the sower, right? Where the seed is cast, the gospel is spread, the word is proclaimed, and on some, this faith will grow up, right? And you'll have the plant sprout, but then the foundation or the root is shallow. And so when temptations come and the trials and tribulations of the world, that faith is destroyed, okay? and the faith or that plant dies. Okay, so Jesus teaches there, yes, you can fall away. Raise the question of Judas, one of the 12 apostles. Okay, was he ever truly a believer in Christ? Some will say, well, he fell away and he's condemned, so he must not have ever been a believer. Well, I think you can probably make a strong argument against that. Okay, that he was a believer, believed in Christ, called by him initially, but over time fell away, even with Jesus right there. Okay. Hand has up. Alex, go ahead.
So, I was baptized in Jesus' Savior. God was in me, your sins, no sin, Jesus Christ. Jesus died for everyone. So, this person over here doesn't believe in Jesus.
Right.
Although Jesus died for your sins, and God was in him.
Because there's no Jesus there. Even though Jesus has paid for all, and that's the great tragedy, right? Because all sins have been paid for in Christ, right? Everyone stands forgiven before God. That's what Christ has done. Okay? That's what John writes in his epistle. And not just our sins, but the sins of the whole world are paid for by the blood of Christ. We don't know the exact moment when faith begins, right? That's up to the Holy Spirit. We don't. But God knows that. Yeah. Yeah. And as soon as faith is there, it's complete. Right? Salvation is complete. Justification is complete. The declaration is there. Right? We don't know that moment. God does. And he's the one who creates it. Okay? But it only comes through the word that is being proclaimed or shared. Okay? And that's the truth. When you're speaking the word to other people, you're speaking, and that's the beauty of the gospel. All you need to do is speak what has already happened. Right? All you're doing is talking about a reality that is true. Just need faith to receive it. Right? You already, all unbelievers have their sins forgiven. Christ has already done that. Right? And so all the call is then from God is to have faith, to believe that. There's nothing that they have to do. Right? No works they need to perform in order to demonstrate their worthiness. It's simply believe. Okay? And as a result of that, the Holy Spirit gets to work in them. Okay, after creating that faith, and hopefully they understand, and that's our job as Christians, don't just stop there, right? Keep telling them, inviting them, come to church, read the scriptures, study, right? And that's how the Spirit then works through them to create their life as a believer. And that changes things. The heart gets transformed. That's the circumcision of the Spirit, not of the flesh. Okay, so you have a new life that's given there. If that's all by the working of the Spirit. We have no power over that. We simply proclaim the word. Okay, good? Other thoughts? Comments? All right, we'll pass on the Luke 11, 4 right now. We'll talk a little bit about the Roman Catholic Church, wrap up some of the things we started last time. I know we were looking at the One Christ, Many Creeds document, and I think that took us through most of the things already, because it's going to go to closing prayer and Luther's or the handout there. I want to just highlight a few things so we see a clear difference between Roman Catholicism and Lutheranism. Okay. So other key teachings of the Catholic Church that we are aware of that we haven't discussed.
Miscellaneous indulgences.
What was that, Sarah? Oh, okay. Okay, good, yeah. So, Roman Catholic, transubstantiation, what does that have to deal with? Okay, this is dealing with the Lord's Supper. and specific belief here. Okay, so start off. Does the Roman Catholic Church teach real presence in the Lord's Supper? Yes. Okay, so they believe in the real presence in the Lord's Supper. The bread is the body and the wine is the blood, but they believe in this through transubstantiation. What does transubstantiation mean?
That was my question.
Yeah. So substance is the root word there, right? Substantiate. Okay, so the actual substance, and what does trans mean? We hear it a lot in our culture today. Transgender is changing from one into another. So transubstantiation is the bread is changed into the body and the wine is changed into the blood. And so the teaching of the Catholic Church is that it no longer is bread and it is no longer wine. Even though it looks, smells, feels, tastes like bread, it's not bread anymore. Okay? Even though it looks, smells, feels, tastes like wine, it's no longer wine. Okay, so all the effects are the same, but the substance is now different. Okay, that's the teaching of the Catholic Church, transubstantiation, a change of substance from bread into flesh and from wine into blood. How is that different from us? Or from the teaching of Christ and Paul in the New Testament?
It already is.
Okay, well, it happens through the word of Christ. Again, mystery. We don't know exactly when this change takes place, okay, or the bread becomes the body and the wine becomes the blood. But what do we believe? It's both at the same time, right? It doesn't become something new or a different substance, but bread is now also the body of Christ, the wine is also the blood. It's still bread, still wine, but now it's the body and now it's the blood. Okay? That's the power of Christ's word. He simply says that take, eat, this is my body. Take, drink, this is my blood, and that's it. Okay? Receive that through faith. There's no changeover from one thing into another. We just leave it at that. Okay? The Catholic Church has wanted to explore the how or the why, and we just simply say the what. Okay? We don't know how. We don't know exactly what's happening other than what Jesus says. And it can happen simply because Jesus says it happens. That's what Jesus does. Okay, the power of his word creates whatever he wants. Dan?
Is it a bigger difference when they talk about the perpetual sacrifice of the Mass?
So yeah, then we get to that idea. What do they believe is happening in the Lord's Supper or in the Mass? Okay, the priest, that's what a priest does in the Old Testament, right? He offers the sacrifices for the sins of the people. And so the Roman Catholic Church says the priest is re-sacrificing Christ every time the Lord's Supper is celebrated. Okay? And that's where Luther would say, and we as Lutherans say, nope, sacrifices happen once for all. That was on the cross. Okay? No more sacrifices ever needed again. That's it. Nor do we participate in re-sacrificing Christ. Okay, he doesn't rise from the dead so that he can be killed again and again and again. Okay, he who has dominion or has power over death can no longer suffer death. Okay, so he's not being sacrificed again. Now, what comes to us in the Lord's Supper? It's the benefits, the results of that sacrifice that pass through space and time by the power of Christ's word to the altar and to the bread and wine of the supper. Okay, and then we leave it at that. So we get the benefits of it, the benefits of that one sacrifice once and for all, but in no way are we doing anything to make a sacrifice happen that's already complete. Okay, so transubstantiation, okay, it is the body, it is the blood, at the same time it is bread and wine, not a new substance, it's the same bread, same wine, but now also the body and blood. Paul says this, right? The cup that we drink, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Okay, and he's talking about bread and wine, okay, still bread, still wine, but also the body and the blood. Okay, so we leave it at that. That's the mystery of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Okay, we don't explain how that happens other than Christ's word makes it happen. Okay, and it remains bread, remains wine. That's what the scriptures teach. Okay, so that's transubstantiation. The other one that came up, something else? Indulgences, okay. What is an indulgence?
A piece of paper that states that you will be forgiven of your sins, even though, with the help of money, with the coin and its copper rings, the soul could be. So you can escape purgatory.
Yeah, and all this is rooted again in the idea that in baptism, you are not granted full forgiveness of your sins. Right? Your original sin is dealt with, but now all your actual sins got to do other stuff for that. Okay. So that's where all the seven sacraments of the Catholic Church come in. Okay, they are there to help you gain more grace or merit for your sins that you've committed. You do the good things God has prescribed to cover over the bad things. Okay, that's the system of the sacraments. So in the Catholic Church, there are seven sacraments, and what are they?
Holy Matrimony.
Let's go from chronological order. I know we're past our time there. Seven sacraments. So first one would be baptism. Okay, you could probably go confession. I don't know how early do Catholic kids go to confession. I haven't heard or talked to a lot of them about that. I'll have to ask some of the ones from our school. Have you gone to confession yet? Have you done penance yet for your sins? Okay, so baptism is first. Confirmation, then, we can say is next. Probably after that would be penance or the Lord's Supper. They get the Lord's Supper pretty early. Then we'll do confession or penance. Penance then is prescription for what sins you've committed and now how you deal with that to get mercy, to get grace. After confession, then for many would be marriage. And if you don't get married, then you can take holy vows or ordination. And yes, extreme unction, also known as
last rites.
Could be divine unction as well, but last rites, you'll probably most likely hear it. I do have people ask, oh, can you give me last rites? I'm like, Lutheran, I don't do last rites, but I can tell you about the commendation of the dying, right? We go back through the service and give you grace, right, through the word of Christ. No extreme unction, no last rites. And what's the idea? Even with extreme unction, you're getting grace one last time before you die, hopefully enough to make your time in purgatory less, but there's still not freedom from purgatory, okay? Unless you've followed what the new Pope has said, okay, to go and celebrate the Jubilee year in some way and receive an indulgence for that. You can go and pray at a cemetery for the celebration of All Souls Day and get an indulgence for that. Some of them are plenary indulgences, which should be full release from purgatory. That's what was going on in Luther's day. Coin in the copper rings, the soul from purgatory springs. That was John Tetzel's great mantra. Okay, all that's based on the idea, one, that you continue to need forgiveness of sins, which we do, right? But we have the full righteousness of Christ already, so we continue to sin, so we continue to receive God's grace and forgiveness. Okay. That's for sure true, but we don't have any punishment for sin after death, right? That we have temporal punishment, but Christ has taken the eternal punishment for our sin. So no purgatory for those who are baptized and who believe in Christ. Okay, you will gain entry right away into eternal life. Okay, belief with indulgences, there is a treasure trove of extra good works that exist in heaven that all the super saints have done. Okay, they did more than they needed in their life, so those have been stored up, and the Pope has access to that to distribute out as he sees fit to the church. Okay, but you can't just get it free. There's going to be stuff you got to do to get that. Okay, and that's what the church has typically done, and that's what was doing in Luther's day, hence one of the 95 theses. If the Pope has power to give out treasure or grace or salvation from the treasure trove in heaven for indulgences, why does he not just out of mercy set everybody free? Okay, why make them pay for it? Okay, that was Luther's plea. Okay, so seven sacraments of the Catholic Church, all with the idea of continuing to receive grace to combat your sin, to help you become more pious, more righteous, and more meritorious of eternal life, which is not yours until you've suffered enough, okay, or received enough grace. That's their teaching. All right, we'll stop there. Close with the blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. We go in peace.